Well, now we're looking at chapter 5 of Romans. I'm just going to concentrate on the last three verses of that section, 5 verses 9 to 11. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more now that we are reconciled shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Can I be sure I'm saved? If I am a Christian, will I stay a Christian? Will I stay the course? Will I persevere? Or as Jesus says, will you be one who endures to the end? Well, the New Testament gives a variety of answers to these questions, questions about what we call assurance of faith. They're very real questions for conscientious Christians. A serious and sincere Christian will have asked these at some time. Some people are more troubled by these questions than others. Perhaps a lack of teaching, or maybe the wrong kind of teaching. Maybe a false understanding of the nature of conversion and of salvation. Sometimes it's psychological. Sometimes a certain type of personality is more prone to anxiety and to doubts about spiritual security than others. Well, the answer to the question, how will I be saved in the end, here in Romans chapter 5, is rooted in the logic of God's saving work. Now, logic is not a very attractive word, and you wouldn't want a lecture on logic. It has a cold, forbidding sound to it, doesn't it? And yet it is strangely comforting, you know. If X, then Y. Lovely, it's very comforting, that. Logic is, and the logic of God's work is very comforting indeed. People interestingly, often look to feelings to find assurance. And they think, if I feel something, I'm going to feel assured. Well, there's nothing wrong with feelings, and the Christian faith does give us feelings, because we're emotional beings. And people look to spiritual experiences as well. They say, oh, wow, if I go to church and if I feel zapped, you know, I get whoosh, that whoosh feeling. When I go to church, wow, I take off, and that's really going to make me happy. That's really going to assure me of faith. That's what I'm looking for. And so the zappy whoosh approach to Christianity sort of looked on as that which will really strengthen your faith. But I suspect it doesn't, actually. The zappy whoosh tends to wear off fairly quickly. Logic remains. Logic of God's word, the logic of God's purposes, is always there. Because what Paul is basically saying here is this. He's talking about the reliability of God. And he says, basically, well, if you're saved now, you are saved forever. And the reason, he says, is that which God did in saving you, what he did for saving you in the past, is so much greater than any issues or problems that you're going to face in the future, that having saved you already, having what he's done in saving you, is much greater than anything he could ever do in saving you in the future. If he did that, then he will do the other. Twice Paul uses this phrase, much more, in verses 9 and verse 10. Much more, he argues, from the greater to the less, really. If God did this, then much more will he do that, the lesser thing. So it's logic rooted in the character of God and the purposes of God and the ways of God. And like all good logic, if you accept the premises, if you accept the basic argument that Paul begins with, then you will accept his conclusion. That is, if you understand what it is to be saved now, you shouldn't doubt your eternal salvation. So let's look then at what it is to be saved now. What it is to be saved now. Now, a word of explanation. The New Testament speaks of salvation in three phases. Past, present, and future. Past, I have been saved. As in Titus 3 verse 4. God saved us, not because of works, but according to his own mercy. So God saved us, Titus 3 4. That's a past reference. And it sounds there as if it's all been in the past. I have been saved. But then there's present. I am being saved. In 1 Corinthians 1:18, Paul says, to us who are being saved, the gospel is the power of God. To us who are being saved. Right? And Philippians 2, 12 and 13, continue to work out your salvation with fear and joy. So there is a present tense of salvation as well. But there's also a future. I will be saved. That is, you will be saved through the coming judgment. And really, that's what Paul is focusing on in verses 9 and 11. The wrath of God, he says. And being saved in the future by his life. So while salvation is all one process, begun in the grace and election and the eternal mind and heart of God and in the person and work of Christ and the ministry of the Holy Spirit, yet it can be looked on quite naturally as something that has happened to you, something that is happening to you, and something that will happen to you in the future. Now, in these verses 9 to 11, Paul is principally concerned about past and future. He's not so much focusing on the present. He's concerned about the relationship between what has happened to you as a Christian and what will happen to you in the future. And he's really saying that because God has done this for you in the past, he will certainly do that for you in the future. Okay? And this is assurance. This is very comforting. Very comforting for a Christian. What does he say about salvation past? Well, I want to look at two words he uses. Two words particularly, justified and reconciled. Verse 9, he says, we have been justified by his blood. Then verse 10, we were reconciled. So he looks at those two things, the two past events as true. And he says, these are true of every Christian. If you're a Christian, these things are true of you. No exception. You're justified, you're reconciled. They're not everything about your salvation. He's not giving a comprehensive panoramic picture here of salvation. Okay? He doesn't talk about being born again. He doesn't talk about adoption. He doesn't talk about the work of the Holy Spirit or even sanctification. No. But he's talking about two very important aspects of salvation. And I'll spend little time looking at justification because we've been looking at justification in Romans 2 or 3 and 4. So we should be familiar with this concept. But I'll just run through it again because we can't be too clear about this wonderful doctrine. Justification and then reconciliation. So justification then. Paul says, since we've been justified by his blood. What does that mean? Well, we're all guilty before God. That's where we begin, as sinners. We are under condemnation for our sin. And often enough, we've referred to Paul's writings in chapter 3 of Romans, verse 9. We have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. And then in verse 23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. This is fundamental for Christian understanding of the world around us and what we are. Guilty before God under condemnation for sin. We can't save ourselves. We can't save ourselves. And that's fundamentally important as well. You can't put yourself in God's good books. You can't work yourself. You can't do enough good deeds to satisfy God because every good deed you do itself is tainted by sin. You can't save yourself. You can't provide the righteous life God requires. And you can't pay the penalty for your own sin. Someone greater than you has to do that. And God has delivered you. God delivered you. He sent his son, Jesus Christ. Jesus, lived a perfectly obedient life, providing God with the righteousness that God requires in a human being. And he died a death as a sacrifice, as a punishment, as a penalty on the cross, bearing the penalty for sins. So you see, when you come to God through Jesus Christ, when you come to God in Christ, his righteousness is reckoned to be yours, and the punishment he took is reckoned to be yours. So you, in Christ, are seen by God to have paid the punishment for your sins and to have lived a righteous life. Christ has done it all. Christ is your substitute. Christ is your representative before God. Christ is the one in whom you come to God and in whom you live. That's justification by faith. God declares you right with him on the basis of Christ's work. There's no firm foundation for salvation other than the work of Christ. So when you are feeling dodgy about your salvation, look to Christ, please. Look outwards to him. Don't delve inwardly and say, oh, I did that the other day, and I did that then, and I didn't, and I had a good quiet time the other morning. That was all right. That puts me in the good books. And I'll go, you know, I did give a little bit more to church last week. And that kind of weighing things up just doesn't work. You look to Christ. Christ is your Savior, not you. And Paul says, then we are justified by his blood, the blood of Christ, obviously. His death is at the center of it. That's the high point of his perfect obedience, and it's the climax of his suffering for sin. So being justified by his blood, you are saved. Right with God. It's a glorious, glorious truth. When Martin Luther, the great reformer in the early 1500s, first grasped this, he said it was like entering into paradise through open doors. Do you remember, perhaps you who had a Christian experience of salvation? I know some people don't have a Christian experience of conversion they can remember. There's nothing wrong with that. You don't have to have it, but some of us can remember, and the joy of it, and the guilt being lifted and the doubt being removed, and you knew you were right with God. Wonderful. And that's whether you had that experience or not, but this is the truth on which you rest your salvation. Christ took the judgment for you. But there's more to salvation than that. And Paul then speaks in verse 10 of reconciliation. Right? We were reconciled by the death of his son. And again, the cross is at the heart of salvation. The death of his son. But why reconciliation? Well, justification deals with us as guilty criminals before God as a judge. And that's, we have to get that sorted. Reconciliation deals with our relationship to God as a father and as a friend. It's a different way in which God relates to us. Justification deals with our problems as criminals. Guilty, condemned. Reconciliation deals with our problems as people alienated from God. Right? And God alienated from us. A judge acquits us, but we're also alienated from God personally. That relationship has got to be mended. And there is hostility. Who is hostile to whom? Well, firstly, we are hostile to God. Later in Romans, at chapter 8, verse 7, Paul says that the mind set on the flesh, that is the sinner's mind, the mind that's according to the flesh, the unconverted mind, the mind that can only think about things in this life and pleasure in this life and material things in this life, the mind that has got no understanding of God and fear of God, certainly not love for God, the mind that's set on the flesh, sadly to say, every human being that doesn't know Jesus Christ, that's what it is. The mind set on the flesh. You, before you were converted, if you're a Christian. The mind set on the flesh is hostile to God. Okay? There's no neutral ground where you can be just indifferent to God and be in a kind of neutral place. There's no man's land, as there was in the First World War between the German and English lines. Okay? There is just hostility. If you do not love God, you hate him. We will not have this man rule over us, said the wicked tenants in the vineyard. And they wanted to kill God's servants and eventually his son. And that was a picture Jesus gives of human response to God. It may not be difficult for us to see ourselves hating God. Another, you may not see it in yourself, perhaps. But then ask yourself how you respond, and perhaps before you were converted, how you responded to challenges like you should worship God. Well, but I'm not religious. You're a human being. You should worship God. You are sinning by not worshiping God. But I go to other temples and I go to other places of worship. No, the true God. Not false gods. Oh, people really don't like that. You are a sinner. Well, people don't like being told that. Once it's explained what it is. You must repent. What? It's interesting that Peter Tatchell is saying that Christians shouldn't tell people to repent when it comes to sexual proclivities and sexual preferences, that people should be enabled to be homosexual and lesbian and so forth and not be told to repent, that it should be accepted this is simply an alternative way of life and not a wrong way of life. And enormous numbers of people in our society seem to be accepting that nowadays, but biblically we just can't accept it. We have to tell people that they must repent of what the Bible says is wrong, however unpopular it is, and it soon may become illegal. But we have to keep doing it because there are things that are wrong. But of course, they're not the only things that are wrong. And I think there are a lot of people who would like to have the courage to say to the church, you must not tell me to repent. A lot of people who would like to tell the church, don't tell me to repent. Don't tell me to repent of my pride. Don't tell me to repent of my anger. Don't tell me to repent of my excessive use of alcohol and drugs. Don't tell me to repent of my sexual sins. Don't tell me to repent of my failure to do my duties to God, to family, to church. We don't like to be told to repent, basically. If we've done something wrong, there's something really rebels within us at the command to say, I'm sorry. We find it very difficult. To human beings, we shouldn't find it difficult to God. Should we really? I mean, he is bigger than us and knows more. We shouldn't find it difficult to say sorry to God. But we do. We need to repent. We are wrong. God is right. Simple as that. And it's unlikely that when we are told these things, we take to them kindly. But we are hostile to God, basically. As soon as any pressure is put on us, then the hostility becomes apparent. But then God is hostile to us. What do you say? But I thought God was love. Surely God is love. God can't be hostile to us. Well, yes, God is love, but it's not the only truth about him. He is also holy. And the whole picture is that God hates us as sinners, while he also provides a way of salvation. He has to satisfy justice while providing a way of escape. He has to be just, as Paul said in Romans 3:26, as well as the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Do you understand that? He has to be just. In other words, he can't just say, oh, your sins don't matter. I love you anyway. Just come into the party. Come into the kingdom. Nothing really matters. You know, well, things do matter. Sin matters, holiness matters, and God maintains, and in order to remain true to himself and to be God, he has to maintain a holy hostility against people whose character is determined by sin, who are selfish, who are unclean, who are cruel, who are, that is, all of us in our human nature. People who, as Paul has said in this passage in Romans, are spiritually weak and ungodly and sinners and enmity with him, enemies to him. And for God to be indifferent to or to overlook these things would be to make him less than God. And we wouldn't want him to be, would we? We want a God who is judged. Looking at the big picture, don't you want a God who is going to bring people like Vladimir Putin to account? Right? You want someone who's going to be a judge. You want justice for the tens of thousands who died and the millions who've suffered in an unjust war. Okay. But at what point does judgment stop? Right. How much better than Putin do you have to be to avoid judgment? Right? Where do you draw the line? And where do you expect God to draw the line? And the reality is, my friends, all of us, each one, you and I, will stand before God in the judgment. Every one of us, because not one of us is righteous. Not one of us meets the standards of God. And God is hostile to that. And reconciliation, therefore, has first got to remove his hostility to us. And that is where the death of Christ comes in. By removing the guilt of sin and paying its price, and by paying the debts of sinners, by paying the ransom price for sinners to be freed from condemnation, Christ removes the cause of that alienation. He removes the cause. He takes away the guilt of sin. He takes away the penalty of sin. He satisfies justice. He removes the cause of alienation. And that's the problem, isn't it? Think of a broken relationship which you have with someone, maybe in this world. There's a cause there why you're alienated. It might be a word that was said that hurts you. Maybe an action. Maybe something, a promise not kept. There are all kinds of reasons, you know. Say that I've got a disagreement with you. It's about, for example, it's about a book. I borrowed a book, say, and I believe I've given it back, and you tell me I haven't given it back. And there's a tension between us over this book. It's a small thing, but it's a tension. But then I discover it, to my embarrassment, on my shelf. And of course, I return it immediately with apologies. Now, the cause of alienation is ended then, I hope. I hope you'll be very forgiving to me and be nice to me and say it so. But the cause of alienation is brought to an end. And so there can be reconciliation. So the same with Jesus Christ. When he on the cross removes the cause of alienation, there can be reconciliation. It's a vastly, incomparably greater, more serious scale than the little things that divide us. But it is fundamentally Christ removes the alienation by taking away the guilt of sin. Paul speaks about reconciliation elsewhere. In Ephesians 2:16, for example, he talks about Christ on the cross, that he might reconcile us both to God, both being Jew and Gentile, in one body, through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. In Colossians chapter 1, for in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And you who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he is now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above him, above reproach, if indeed you continue in the faith. So faith is essential to reconciliation, but it's there in the work of Christ. Now, just a final word about reconciliation and justification. They are similar in some ways. Reconciliation, remember, justification deals with God as a judge, takes away our penalty, enables God to acquit us, declare us right with him. Reconciliation takes away alienation, takes away hostility, enables us to be friends with God again. Now, they're similar in this way. Firstly, they're a work of God, both. God does it. We don't. Right? It's God who does it. Secondly, it's accomplished in the death of Christ. Both justification and reconciliation, Paul says, they're accomplished in the death of Christ. Third thing is, they both work towards God. They both work towards God. It's the end of his alienation against sinners. In reconciliation, it ends his condemnation of sinners in justification. But it's God's holiness that first has to be dealt with, as it were. It's God's holiness that first has to be satisfied and met. Also, both reconciliation and justification are past events. but with present and eternal consequences. Neither justification nor reconciliation can be added to. Neither can be lost, for they rest on God's work in Christ. And both, in different ways, bring you into a relationship with God in Christ. Think of the prodigal son. Think of the prodigal son. He left home. He wanted the share of the estate. The smaller share he would get because he was the younger son. He took his share. He goes off. He wastes it. He's tragic case in the end. He's glad in the end to be feeding himself on the pig's food, the pigs that he, a Jewish boy, would be ashamed to eat, but he's eating their food and looking after them in this foreign country. Eventually comes to his senses and says, I must return to my father. And in his distress, he goes back and he humbly comes back and he's warmly embraced. His father sees him come and he runs out to embrace him and he's back in the family. What a beautiful picture, reconciliation in particular. That's reconciliation. Oh, my friends, what joy there is for the returning sinner. And it's because of the work of Christ. But you see, reconciliation on our part has to happen too. Hostility is removed from God by the work of Christ. But you too have to remove hostility. You have to receive reconciliation. You have to receive Christ. And that means repenting. Right? It means repenting and believing. It means turning away from all that you hold dear that is taking the place of God in your life, these idols in your life that are more important to you than God is. And that can happen too in the Christian life. We can slip into idolatries of various sorts so that our Christian life slips away and is less powerful than it should be. Because we have become idolaters. When you're not a Christian, then idolatry is your way of life. Because something is taking the place of God, and that's got to go. And you've got to receive your reconciliation, receive Christ and all his work for you. So then, do you see yourself here in justification, in reconciliation? Are you saved now? Have you turned to God for forgiveness? Are you right with him? Are you justified by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone? Have you laid down your arms against God and received reconciliation? If you haven't, do so, please, today. There's no point in delay. There's no point in delay. If you have, then there's a further thing. This is my second point, and it's going to be brief. If you're saved now, you're saved forever. If you're justified, you'll be saved from the wrath of God. If you're reconciled, you'll be saved by his life. Why? Because what Christ has done in saving you in the past is greater than anything else he does now or in the future. You were a sinner. You were ungodly. You were unlike God, an enemy. Yet he loved you in that state. He loved you. He loved you when you were indifferent to him. He loved you when you were listening to sermons and saying, oh, that's rubbish. Or, oh, I'll put it off to another day. He loved you. And eventually reached out to you and he brought you to himself. You and I, as Paul says here, would find it hard to die for a righteous person, but Christ died for people when they hated him. And he died, and yes, he lived a perfect life, a life of humiliation and rejection much of the time. Yet at the cross, above all, he suffered for your sins. He did that so that you will be saved. He doesn't do that again. He doesn't have to do that again. He doesn't suffer and die again for you to grow in grace. all the power you need to grow in grace, the gift of the Holy Spirit who was sent from heaven when Christ ascended on high, the promised Holy Spirit, all that is contained in Christ's first work, his great work, his cross work, and his resurrection. He doesn't need to repeat anything he has done. Everything he does for you now is built on what he has done. He died for you. You are justified and reconciled. He rose again so that you will have new life. In Romans 8:32, Paul writes this, He who did not spare his own son. Now this is talking about the love of God, and every word is almost is worth weighing here. He who did not spare his own son. You see that implication here that giving Christ cost God. It was painful. There's a mystery here we can't indulge in, but it's he who did not spare his own son. The language that Paul uses suggests the pain. But gave him up for us all. How will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Right. Okay, see the logic of that? The greatest gift that God could give was the gift of his son. And that was painful. But will he not also graciously give you all things? All things you need for salvation, not all things you want. Right? Not every answer to your prayers that you desire, but all things that you need. It's all in Christ. And the future holds judgment. All must give account to God. And this is what Paul talks about as he points to the wrath of God in verse 9. But you needn't fear that as a Christian. You needn't fear that wrath. You needn't worry about it. Because your assurance rests on what Christ has already done for you. He suffered that wrath for you. And if he did that at the cross, you needn't be concerned about the future. If he has justified you, how much more are you going to be safe through the judgment? To be justified is really to mean that you've passed through the judgment. How safe you are going to be in the judgment to come because it's already been passed for you on Christ. And if you're reconciled by his death, how much more will you be saved by his life? In other words, if he died for you, surely now he's living with you and you're in fellowship with him, you can be assured that you're safe. If when you're an enemy, he reconciled you through his death, how much more that you're now that you're friends, you see? When you're an enemy and you hated him, he died for you. But now you're friends. As a Christian, you're reconciled to him. You're at peace with him. You can pray to him. You know him in your life. You walk with him and you talk with him and you enjoy his fellowship, I hope. You have this life with Jesus Christ. Well, you know, if while you're an enemy, he died for you, while you're friends, he's not going to turn you over to judgment and the devil. You have an unbreakable union with the living Christ and in fellowship with him. You're reconciled, you're friends forever. You were an enemy from both sides. He was hostile to you and you to him. But the alienation was removed. And now you're safe. That's the logic. Judgment, Christ was judged for you. Wrath, he bore it on the cross. That's the logic of the gospel. It is better than experiences. It's better than feelings. It's cast iron, rock solid, unbreakable, divine logic. This is how God works. Rest on that. However you're feeling, you may be feeling wretched and miserable this morning as a Christian. I often do. I look at my life and I say, what on earth am I doing? Where is my love? Where is my love for God? Where is my prayer life? Where is the sincerity and the integrity one would expect? And all of those things. And I think, oh God, your grace is sufficient. I need your grace. That's all I can base it on. And I'm grateful for the logic of the gospel. saved now, saved forever. One final brief point, rejoice in God. Do you notice that? Verse 2, we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. In verse 3, we rejoice in our sufferings. In verse 11, we rejoice in God. Three rejoices. You can tell Paul was a happy man, really. The big issues in your life have been sorted, my friends. If you are a Christian, you may have all kinds of problems. And I don't belittle those, deny them, or want to despise them in the least. There are serious issues and difficult issues that all Christians are coping with, sometimes from being Christians, sometimes from being living in a fallen world. But the big issues in your life have been sorted. Eternity. Eternity. Were you to die tonight, you would go to be with the Lord. You've been acquitted of guilt before God. You have a clear conscience. You've been reconciled to your Creator and you live in fellowship with Him. You have no fear of judgment, for Christ has borne it for you. You have no fear of God's wrath, for Christ took it on the cross. And when we do fear these things, we come back to the Bible and we read it and we remind ourselves of these truths. So rejoice in God. What bigger, better thing to rejoice in? What bigger, better thing to rejoice in? God, eternal, transcendent, holy, all-wise, all-powerful, all-just, all-righteous, all-knowing, all-loving. The one in whom all power and life comes, from whom it comes. The one in whom we live and move and have our being. The one whom every human being must meet one day. One day. You may not believe in Him, but you will meet Him. And you need to be ready for Him. And you can be ready for Him through being justified and reconciled by the blood of Jesus Christ. And rejoice in God. There's no better way of spending your life on earth. Because if you're a Christian, that's how you will spend eternity.